It's great to have you here with us this morning. Our passage, as we go back to the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll look at some other great principles. We were together 2 weeks ago, and we looked at what it means to heal our conscience. And there were some great principles there and things to think about. But I was not finished with this text, nor finished with the importance of what it means to know and understand the biblical doctrine of repentance. And so I'm going to go back to that this morning, and we're going to pick up with verses 14 and kind of review a little bit here, verse 12. And I want to consider godly sorrow, because we're going to see a great picture of that in the life of David, and true, genuine repentance as it takes place in his life. And again, we had talked about the contrast between what was the difference between Saul and David. Here is Saul. He was a much more moral person if we were to look from human standard and human perspective, and we were to compare the life of David with the life of Saul, which is kind of what we've been doing as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel here. And we look at the life of Saul and compare it to the life of David, and we said, man, David was a mess. I mean, he was into some pretty deep immorality here. To kill someone and to take their wife, that was pretty bad. And so we start looking, we say, well, now, wait a second. God removed Saul for things that on the human scale and from human perspective would be much less than what we might look at as David having committed. And sometimes I think that we have to go back and we have to think in terms of, wait a second, what is a biblical perspective on life? How do we look through the grid of Scripture? How do we see things as God sees them? How do we deal with guilt and healing our conscience and such things? And how do we deal with sin in our lives from a biblical perspective and from the perspective of God's grace? And so I want for you to keep thinking along those lines and those terms of what God is doing and what He might be teaching us here in the life of David, because they're very, very significant things. So I want to look at just a couple of things. I would take you back and be sure in your notes here and in this passage to mark down Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, because those psalms are written by David probably, most likely, during this time when he is dealing with confession and the repentance of his sin before God. And so we can learn some great things there out of those passages. But I thought of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Here it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And I like that term because it's an accounting term. It's a legal term. And David's sin, and what David is thanking God for here, is that God, for reasons that we cannot comprehend, for reasons that involve His grace and His mercy and His compassion and His character, did not impute the full penalty for the sin that David committed upon David. Okay? "And in whose spirit there is no deceit," he says there in Psalm 32. Now let's look at verse 13 here. It's just kind of an introduction to going back into our passage, because David has been found out by Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet has called him down, and David has made confession here in verse 13. He says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die.'" Now, the idea of being, or the principle of being taken away, is the same perspective that we would understand this morning, today, as having our sin atoned for, or our sin substituted for, by the provision that God makes for sinners. Old Testament, New Testament, any Testament, any time in life, sinners that have come to God have come to God on the basis of grace, and God, by His mercy, has taken our sin away, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none without sin. And there's none because of that sin that can enter into the presence of God, that can go into glory, into the place of God's abode, into heaven with holy angels and all that God has created, and the wonderful privilege of presence with Him. No one can go to heaven apart from dealing with that problem of sin. God has provided for it, and David speaks of it. He said, "I am guilty of sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight," David said. He acknowledged it, and it's necessary, and one of the points we made last week is the acknowledgement of sin. Confession of sin is essential for the reestablishment of our fellowship with God. Okay, so that's a necessary element. David confesses his sin. He acknowledges that it's by grace that he has been saved and relieved of his sin. Now, the required penalty, just think about it just a second here, under the Mosaic law for adultery, both adultery and murder, is death. David was crossed over. The term means to traverse. In one place where we looked at earlier, this exact same word that is used here was used when David migrated out of Judea and into the land of the Philistines. He crossed over. He passed over. So the contextual idea of this word that God passed over David's sin means that he passed through or crossed over what the Mosaic law required. It's atonement. Atonement was made for his sin, and his sin was not imputed to him. The penalty was removed. Though it should have been death, though David acknowledged it as death, and what Nathan did brilliantly was to bring David to that place. Now think about it, because there he said, now this guy, he stole this one lamb. He had many lambs, and he stole this one lamb. David said, "Whoa!" And he says, "That guy, he's a son of death, and he deserves, because of the hardness of his heart, to die." But then David prescribed the law. He said, the law says that, and he went back to the Mosaic law, that fourfold he should repay. He needs to repay four lambs for this lamb that he took. Okay? So David made biblical, Mosaic, the lawful restitution that was required for the stealing of that lamb and for the taking of that lamb. And so here, it's being transferred. David looks at it and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord," and he understood the fullness of what that meant. And so the requirement for the law for the stolen lamb was to pay fourfold. The requirement for adultery and murder was death. In both cases, God takes the penalty, the ultimate penalty, which is separation from a holy God, and passed over it. He atoned for it. He substituted, made substitution. And so David, they would have gone to the temple in David's day, and they would have made sacrifice before the Lord in the temple. And it was a picture of God's substitutionary atonement, that which He would provide in Jesus Christ. And we understand it today that David's sin was not imputed to his account because he believed in holy God and His holy provision for that sin. But notice there at the end of that verse in Psalm 32, he said, "In whose spirit there is no guile." Now this, I think, is essential for us to understand in the doctrine of repentance, in what it means to truly confess our sin and acknowledge it for what it is. And I believe that what we're going to find as God's people, as we look at God's Word, and we look at the life of Saul and the life of David, and we compare these biblical principles and truths, that we'll find that this idea of in spirit there's no deceit is part of the problem and part of the difference between Saul and David. David, there was a genuine repentance. And what we're looking at this morning is genuine biblical repentance. what it looks like. We have a tremendous example of it. So I'm going to slow down in this chapter. There's a passage here that deals with what happens to babies when they die. And for some of you say, well, you know, that's so-and-so. But for some folks, even in our church body that experience the loss of an infant, this is a big question. And so next week we're going to come back and we're going to look at that. I want to pass over it, but I'm not going to deal with it this morning. What I'd like to do is take these verses from 14 on and consider a biblical view of repentance. Now, I find it interesting that just as David prescribed in the Mosaic Law a fourfold repayment for the lamb, that if we look in these verses that we looked at last week, there were four consequences that were given to David. I don't know if that was intentional, but I think that in light of the law and in light of consequences and the principles there that God would teach us about how consequences follow sin. Now, forgiveness is given here to David. Forgiveness for the penalty. It was not imputed to him, his account. And according to this verse, verse 14, he will not die. But, on the other hand, forgiveness of sin. Now listen to me very carefully. Forgiveness of sin does not eliminate consequences. Now you got that? I'm telling you. Forgiveness, God can forgive your sin, but sin is like that grass burr in the grass that you mow over and it spreads. It's like Humpty Dumpty that falls off the wall and you can't put him back together again. And God has designed it so that whatsoever man sows, that he shall he also reap. And that principle is there and it's designed to teach you and me to hate sin. Okay? He wants for us to hate what he hates. You understand what I'm saying? The consequences of sin are very, very serious. And that's why we preach. That's why we admonish. That's why we reprove. That's why we take stand on principle. Because it spreads. It causes death. It spreads death. It's painful. It hurts people. It will hurt you. And so we preach against sin. We preach against something that's our very deep-rooted nature that drives within us and that drives us to those things which are contrary to God. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And we live with this throughout our days. It never changes. Even though we become born again and are given a new nature where we desire new and good and godly things, yet still the flesh is contrary to God and the flesh never wants to do what God wants it to do. And it will never change until that day from the grave, God takes our bodies and transforms it and He puts away this body of sin and death for good. So I want to just say once again, and I say this often, but quit trying to reform your flesh because you can't do it. Apostle Paul says, I take no confidence in the flesh. I take no confidence in the flesh, but that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about going to the cross and there dying to self so that the life of God comes through us. And we do that on a daily basis. That's what sanctification is. And God has given to you and to me and to all His people power not only over the penalty of sin, but power over the slavery and bondage of sin. And repentance is deeply rooted and related to that freedom that we will experience. In fact, I can say to you this morning that if you haven't come to terms with the realities of your personal need for repentance, not only initially in your salvation, but through your daily life, learning what it means to repent to God and turn from your sinful ways and from the drive of your flesh to that new desire that God has given to you with the new life that's within you, then you're in a terrible way in your Christian life. And so I want to speak to you about repentance this morning. And we want to look then at verse 14. and pick up with verse 14. Let's look at it in your text here. And I've got Ecclesiastes passage that will help us in light of that. So Nathan tells David, you know, God has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, that had to be great relief for David because he knew and understood that he should die physically and that according to the Mosaic law, he should die. And yet God took that sin away and imputed. But consequences were still there. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Now, I just want to make a couple of comments about this principle in Scripture here. And look at this verse a little longer. But it says, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. It's interesting how sometimes the Hebrew is very picturesque, but it emphasizes what it's emphasizing or saying there. And it says, blaspheming, you blaspheme, in a sense. It's saying that this blasphemy is very serious thing. That these enemies now that were blasphemers are blaspheming. Okay, now we look at that and we think in terms of, okay, we've had examples of that this very year, haven't we? In Colorado, there was a man who was a pastor that was involved, supposedly, or at least accused of being involved in homosexual tryst there and going up to Denver, Colorado, and it was all over the news. It was everywhere. And we saw, I think, exactly what the Scripture is saying here and exactly what God was saying through Nathan and David, that you have given opportunity for unbelievers to blaspheme, to speak of God lightly, to disdain His name, to shun God, and to speak of Him in terms of that which is very sad and sorrowful. So we see the concern of God for His name and for His character. And in Ecclesiastes 8:9 on your screen there, it's 8 verse 11. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Okay, I pointed out this verse because I think it's pertinent and it helps us to understand why God is saying your sin is put away. However, because of these things that have happened, because the enemies are looking upon you to blaspheme, and because there's the potential that because of the mercies that are extended to you, those who blaspheme might think in terms that sin is okay because David did it and David got away with it. Therefore, he says, the child who is born to you shall die, surely die. And it's the same type of construction. Dying, he shall die. And what God is saying is he shall surely die. As the blasphemers were surely, and we got the contrast there, the blasphemers surely were blaspheming, the consequences of your sin, which they will see, is that this baby, this child, will die. And I want to come back to some of the things that it means for the child to die and for some of the heartache of that. But I want to look at God's perspective of how guarding His name and guarding the holiness of God, and David's responsibility as the leader of God's people over the nation of Israel, as one who was judging and ruling according to the Scripture righteously and justly, it was necessary and needful for God to impose some very serious consequences for David's sin on David. And so that those blasphemers, those who were evil looking on, saw the consequences of sin. And I think that we've seen that time and time again. We can go back through the years. There's been a number of men that were leaders and churches falling into adultery and other areas of immorality and sin, and it's caused a lot of discredit to the name of Jesus Christ. But no worry, don't think that you're above that, because you carry the name of Christ yourself. And so concern yourself. It's nice to look at some giants of the faith like David and say, well, look, that guy fell. And so to justify ourselves, but God doesn't give us that leeway here. And the point is that God often executes justice and judgment quickly so that the hearts of men will not be given over to do evil. And some of you may be sitting out there and saying, I wonder why I never can get away with anything. Why is it that God, that everything that I try to do and try to get away with, I get caught immediately, and God, He judges me, and I get disciplined really quickly, and my parents get on me, or whatever it is that happens when we do something wrong. But that is an expression of God's love for you. Sentence is pronounced here in these verses, and a lesson in repentance is demonstrated that I want to look at in these moments. David demonstrates godly sorrow. And I want to contrast in these next few moments the contrast between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world as expressed by the life of David. I want to take you to a verse in the New Testament. You should mark this down. It's a good place. You want to write it, maybe perhaps in this passage of Scripture and on these verses here, picking up with verse 14. And we have the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and the context is he's speaking to the Corinthians to bring them to repentance. And I'm not going to go into the background and the context of this passage, but I want to take the verse and break it down in light of what's demonstrated in the life of David here to demonstrate what godly sorrow is and what the benefits of godly sorrow are as opposed to the sorrow of the world. Now, basically, the definition of the two, the sorrow of the world is a sorrow of I got caught. And I believe the sorrow of the world that I got caught is the type of sorrow that Saul expressed in his life. In fact, if you look back at some of those verses, you see that Saul was sorry that he got caught. And he asked Samuel at one point, then he said, when Samuel had called him down, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul was sorry that for the loss and desired to be honored before the people. David, on the other hand, if we go to Psalm 51, we're not going to turn there, but he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, David's sin wasn't against God only, because it was certainly a sin against Uriah. He had lost his life. It was a sin against Bathsheba. It was a sin against her family. It was a sin against his nation. And it all hurt. These consequences hurt everybody. It hurt all of David's family. It hurt the nation. It hurt a lot of people. But David is recognizing personal responsibility for his sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And so the sorrow of the world is sorrow for a loss that we experience. The godly sorrow is a sorrow of recognition that God is holy and we have offended him, and it's a serious, serious thing. That's what the difference, I believe, between the man after God's own heart, David, and Saul. It's one of the differences. Okay, so we find in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, or not to be repented of, is what that means. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay, this is a key verse that will help us through these verses, and I want to look at it as we consider David and his response. Now, let's take our Bibles again. We want to look and read from verse 15 on, because basically Nathan moves out of the picture here and leaves David with his sin to deal with his sin before God. So that's a good principle for us. We want to, when we do have a time where we confront someone with sin, then we want to give them time to deal with that before the Lord. Don't hang around and distract them. So Nathan went to his house. He said, "The child shall surely die. You shall not die, but this child is going to die." And that was the fourth of four consequences that are given to David there in those verses, in the preceding verses, and then again in verse 14, the fourth of the four consequences. "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick." Now, it's interesting here in verse 15, you can contrast that with verse 24. "And David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon." So here, the Bathsheba is spoken of as Uriah's widow. In verse 24, there's a shift, because Bathsheba is spoken of as being David's wife at that point. So there's an acknowledgement in Scripture, an acknowledgement before God, and a blessing of God at one point after confession and after repentance. Okay, but Uriah's widow bore to David, and he became very sick. So this sickness lasted for a period of time, we know, because David fasted for a period of time. Look at verse 16. "David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night in the ground." Now there's some perspective here about what fasting is, and my topic is not fasting, but we see it in Scripture, and there's a biblical way of fasting and praying before God, and oftentimes it accompanies just what's taking place in this Scripture, that is repentance. And so David inquired of God. That indicates that David was praying, and he fasted, and when he lay all night on the ground. Verse 17. "And the elders of the household stood before him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died." So 7 days the child was sick, and David fasted, and he pleaded. I want to make a very, very important point to you, that God said through Nathan, "This child shall surely die." Yet David's actions did not indicate or was contrary. He certainly was expressing that he believed what God said, but he was acting in a manner which is contrary to that which God has had expressed as his will and purpose. Okay? And repentance often involves a direct statement that God has given, a direct principle that God has given, and making a plea for God's mercy. So we'll look at that more in detail. Verse 18, "Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?'" David hasn't eaten for 7 days. They think he's distraught to the place, perhaps of killing himself, or perhaps of killing them when they come in with the bad news. Some commentators have a different, varying opinion as to what this verse is actually saying. Verse 19, "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. When he requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Verse 21, "Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.'" They didn't understand it. Okay, it's not the natural thing, the normal thing, the way that people did things, even in David's day. "And David said in verse 22, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows that the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" I want to take some principles of godly sorrow here, because here, David explains it to them. He explains why he was fasting despite what God had said. "This child shall surely die." But David said, knowing and understand this, knowing the mercies of God, knowing God's kindness and compassion, that he's tender-hearted, David said that God, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. And so David requested and went to the character of God, to the mercies of God, and made a request outside of something that God had definitely, clearly stated that he was going to do. And there's a principle in that for us in light of sin and some very serious things that may come about in our life. Now, godly sorrow, as demonstrated in these verses through David, is a divine view of sin. David looked at sin, he said, I have sinned, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, he's acknowledging that God's word says this. David said, I want Bathsheba, and I'm going for this, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And it's that rebellion against God. It's that fleshly nature that is within us, and even within men who are after God's own heart. David, that is addressed here. A divine view of sin is acknowledging. In Psalm 51, David said, behold, in sin my mother conceived me. Now, David wasn't saying his mother was immoral. He was saying that by his very nature, that we have a nature that is contrary to God. David was not excusing himself in Psalm 51 when he said that. He was simply acknowledging that I have a propensity towards sin in my flesh and rebellion against God. And so David had a divine view of sin. And godly sorrow means that we take a divine view of sin. It's not, as Saul had, a view of, man, I lost all of this, or I'm not going to be honored as king before these people anymore, or look what I've lost, and how can I best recover it, and how can I somehow trick God or outthink God or outmanage God and his justice and get what I want or avoid some of this pain that I'm going to experience because of the sin that I did. David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I deserve nothing, but I'm repenting before God. I'm calling out to him. For who knows if God might have compassion, might have mercy. It's an understanding that we need as God's people of the nature of sin, of the extent of our sin, how it's within us and the nature of it, and the result of that sin bringing death always. It's what sin is. It's what it does. Secondly, godly sorrow is a regret for our offense to God. This is not concerned for his personal loss, are the penal consequences of what he's experiencing. But a genuine concern for, they're blaspheming God because I have his name, because he called me, and I'm carrying his name, and I've dirtied his name. And so there's a regret for what sin does, for the death of it, for what it creates among people and how it causes the unbeliever to turn from God. Thirdly, godly sorrow we see here is accompanied with prayer and fasting and mourning. We see it in verse 21 that David was weeping in those 7 days. He wasn't just, there was emotional, his affections for God were hurt. The healing of his conscience was painful. And so prayer and fasting, as he called out and cried out for God, who knows that God might deliver this baby? And David dealt with the consequences. And ultimately, that sentence was executed swiftly, that David would hate sin. And what happens is he of course, desires to turn from sin. But number four, godly sorrow is prior to repentance. Did you get that verse? For godly sorrow works or produces repentance. Okay, so it comes, godly sorrow comes, and David expressed it before. Now, he had already confessed his sin, but godly sorrow is being expressed here. And according to this verse, and I believe there's some temporal relationship, as expressed in 2 Corinthians 7:10, that it comes and precedes repentance. Repentance is, let's get to that. In fact, godly sorrow produces repentance, according to our verse. All right, so godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be repented of or regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And let's look at a very important passage. You want to write this passage down, Jeremiah 18:7-8. Because it's my thinking that a lot of people go to a wrong verse here. 2 Corinthians 7:10, if my people who are called by my name, this verse is very clear. And let's read that, look at it together. It's on the screen, or if you want to turn to Jeremiah 18:7-8. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it. Now 1 Chronicles 7:10, which is often used for our nation to repent and turn to God, is actually a passage that is given to Solomon at the building of the temple for God's people who are under the covenant, and it's God's people. But this passage is totally different. This passage says concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom. So we're talking about Gentile nations here. We're talking about all nations. We're talking about a repentance, the doctrine of repentance as it applies correctly in context to nations and to Gentile people, to people that are outside of the direct covenant that God made with with Solomon and with the people of Israel as God's people who lived in that country and were promised that land and that inheritance. And as a result of that promise, through the temple, we're given a special relationship whereby they could pray at that temple, according to what Solomon teaches in that passage, and God would hear their prayer of repentance and bring them back into the land. Now, that's a repentance. It's a different kind of repentance. I believe it's the kind of repentance that John the Baptist was speaking of in the New Testament when he baptized unto repentance the nation of Israel, to call the nation back in repentance to God under the covenant that God had made with him, in which the inheritance was given to the nation of Israel. So there are different kinds and definitions of repentance in the Scripture, but this repentance is very clear. Concerning a nation or a kingdom to uproot. Now, he's saying if there's a time concerning a nation or a kingdom that's to uproot or to pull down or destroy it, if that nation against which I have spoken, and God spoke through the prophets to the Moabites and the Ammonites and all these different nations surrounding Israel about these things that would happen, and he says, in which I have spoken, if they turn from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I prepared. That I plan to bring on it. Okay, so you understand what that's saying? Turning from evil is basically the definition, the basic definition of repentance. Okay, it's turning from evil, turning away from that, turning from the pursuit of that, and turning to God. Oh man, I'm behind. Okay, So, if we're going to define repentance, there's four definitions of repentance, or 4 points on repentance here that you might want to write down in your notes there. But godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance is, number one, turning from evil. Okay. Secondly, repentance is, and we get a picture of this, with Jonah. Jonah confronts the nation of the Assyrians and goes to the city of Nineveh. And most of you know the story. And it says, you know, Jonah's just been spit up out of the belly of the fish. He had tried to run from saving the Assyrians because they were a bloody people that liked to skin their people alive and impale them on stakes. And Jonah didn't want to save them. So Jonah ran from God, and God made him go to the city of Nineveh, and there he began to go through the city there in verse 4. One day's walk, and he cried and said, "For yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." So what we're looking at is what was said in that Jeremiah 18 passage. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay, so we see from this perspective that for Nineveh, that repentance is not just for covenant people. So the principle that we take from 2 Chronicles 7, 14, that we always use, if my people, speaking to Israel, but if they turn and repent, that principle is still, repentance is granted to us as well, to Gentile nations, to the United States of America. So we can pray for repentance of our nation and pray biblically and pray that the hearts of our people might turn, and we need to. We need very seriously to pray for national repentance for the United States of America. And let me tell you something else while we're right here at it. We need to begin at Grace Bible Church. We need to begin right here. It's important. This doctrine is critical and crucial. And so we are covenant people under the new covenant, but our nation is not a covenant nation. It does not have a covenant with God, not like Israel did. We weren't given land and inheritance, though God sets the borders of all the nations and all of those things. But we can't apply what is applied to Israel to us as the United States of America. And yet we can use the doctrines of repentance. Okay, this is the passage and this is the place where Solomon built the temple, and he prayed that prayer in 7:14. And he says, if your people turn from you, if they do this or that, and if they repent, then you, if they turn toward this temple where you dwell and pray, then you will restore them. And that was the deal. God would relent from disciplining them. God would relent from having carried them into Babylon when they repented and turned to Him. So that's the principle from 2 Chronicles 7:14. But let's move on here. Repentance is, here's another principle. This is Joel 2:12-14. You might want to copy this verse down if you want to understand the doctrine of repentance. Yet even now declares the Lord, return unto me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, okay, that's characteristic of godly sorrow, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows, there's that who knows again, isn't it, whether He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him. So here we have the doctrine of repentance. He says, return unto me. And the point that I want to make here is that the return is with all of your heart. Okay? So repentance is an inner change in the heart. What God wants to see in you, what God wants to see in the United States of America, what God wants to see in His people and any who would draw near to Him, is for there to be an interchange in our heart, not simply a great concern because the towers fell at 9/11, but a great and deep concern because we have offended God. And He wants it to be a heart issue, not simply tearing of the garments, it said there, but an interchange of the heart. That's what He's interested in your life. And some of us may be here asleep in a relationship with God, carrying on, mundanely going through the motions of being the Christian and walking through the Christian life. And God wants your heart. He wants your affection. He wants your love. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart. It means you relinquish to God the lordship and the control of your life. And so if you're not at that place, you need to think seriously about repentance, about rending the heart, about coming to a place where there's warm affection coming out of your heart for the Lord God. Repentance is an interchange of the heart. And then fourthly, Repentance is permanent. If we go back to our verse there, godly sorrow works repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance, leading to producing repentance leading to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, David didn't turn back. It's permanent. When this kind of thing happens by the power and grace of God, I don't care if you're an alcoholic, a drug addict, prescription drug addict, whatever it is that has a hold on your life, real repentance means that there's not a turning back to it. God will deliver. And it's a turning away from it to God. And there's a power that He will most certainly work in our lives when real repentance takes place. Now, not only does godly sorrow produce repentance, but godly sorrow, and this is the third point on your notes there, leads to salvation. And we're speaking about here deliverance. And he says, who knows whether or not he will turn and relent? This deliverance is something that is iffy. It's iffy by the grace and by the sovereign will of God. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. Okay? Got 3 points that I want to make here. Number one, God relents of judgment that was coming upon them. I have a number of passages in Scripture, of illustrations in Scripture. The illustration of Ahab. Ahab was condemned by God, and yet he repented. There's a second point I want to make here, that godly sorrow which leads to salvation is based upon God's character. Okay? The point being that God's character, His mercy and grace, as we saw in the Joel passage there, He said, now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's God's grace and mercy. It's based upon simply and solely upon God's kindness. Because He doesn't have to do it. God does not have to relent in regard to your areas of sin. He can judge you and bring those consequences into your life. Okay? But on the character of His mercy and grace, David appealed to that. That's why he said, who knows whether God might save that baby's life? David truly believed in the compassions and loving kindness of God. He understood the grace of God. And if we're people that are deep with the Lord Jesus Christ and with walking with Him, we'll come to understand His deep mercies. And that understanding of the great compassion of God, His hatred for sin and for the destruction that it causes, will cause us to move deeper. This is the plea of my heart as a pastor. That we as God's people can be serious in this area. That we can put aside playing Christianity. There's no time. Our nation's in trouble. The world is in trouble. And God needs people that are standing firm and standing strong. And the answer to our problem this morning is repentance. Godly repentance. That which leads to deliverance. That which changes lives. And knowing His mercy and His grace and being compelled toward God and away from sin because we love Him deeply is the answer. It's the answer to everything. It's the answer to our problems and struggles with sin. It's the answer to knowing the power of God within us and walking in a godly way. God will sustain us. He will deliver us from our temptations. He will do what only God can do. Thirdly, there's a third point here. It's based upon His divine sovereign decision. We made that point before. David said, who knows? Joel says, who knows that God may relent and turn from what He said He was going to do? And that's exactly what He did in Nineveh. Jonah preached, the Ninevites repented, and God turned. He relented from what He had said He was going to do in destroying that city. And it may be that there's someone here this morning that has a serious area of sin and God is planning to blast you. In fact, you may already be experiencing some of the consequences in that sin. I've been visiting with someone recently in the struggles and the throes of alcoholism. Can't get out of it. in bondage to it, can't be released. He's a believer, one who has put his trust in Christ, and yet he can't get free. He's in terrible bondage. And, you know, it's concern again, as pastors of this church, we have concern that our people are struggling secretly in areas of internet pornography or this thing or one thing or another, that their lives are in bondage. They're enslaved to some area that they should be loosed from. Here we have Ahab, and it says, and it came about when Ahab heard the words, because he was condemned. He was going to die. God was going to take his life. But he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Now, temporal judgment is removed from God's people. It was removed from this wicked, the most wicked king, Ahab, when he humbled himself and cried out to God. That's what God in his mercy does for reasons that we cannot understand, but nonetheless he does it. We also have an example. Let me give you the verse, or the chapter anyway. First or Second Kings chapter 20. Has the instance in which Hezekiah turns and repents to God, and God delivers him. Now, the doctrine of repentance is given to us in these verses. It's wonderful principles that we learn from the life of David are given here. But godly sorrow produces repentance. It brings about a change, a turning in our heart away from sin and toward God. A turning in our heart in such a way that David, he doesn't want to commit adultery anymore. It's simply not worth it. And his heart turns from the pursuit of that type of satisfaction in life or fulfillment or finding significance or whatever it is that drives us toward things that God tells us are unhealthy for us. David turned from that and turned to God, back to God. And that's what repentance is. It is produced by godly sorrow. And God put the pressure, applied the consequences of that sin, of temporal judgment on David in such a way that David never wanted to do it again. And that's probably what he's done in many of your lives. And that production of repentance leads to salvation or deliverance. It may or may not. Who knows? But God may relent. Now, the point that I want to make about repentance is it is in relationship to eternal salvation in the initial salvation thing there. We're not going to talk about this morning. But what we're looking at here is the removal of temporal judgment that God puts on people, on nations and people, that he sometimes removes, that is definitely given, that are the consequences of sin, that are definitely going to happen, that God removes. Repentance is powerful. It's a beautiful thing, and it is a powerful thing. So in closing here, there's a couple of points that I want to make. Repentance is beneficial and beautiful doctrine that removes temporal consequences of God's judgment for sin in your life out of your life. He may choose to remove certain things. Now you're saying, you don't know how bad I've messed up. You don't know how bad it is. I can't recover. There's no place for me to go. I can't do anything. I can't. And I've heard this. I heard it from, the friend with alcoholism. I can't get over it. I can't get past it. But this principle, this doctrine, if you understand, can help you. It can get you through such things. Secondly, it demands that we take personal responsibility. There's no other way. You can't dodge it. You can't cheat it. You can't avoid it. You can't see. That's what Saul tried to do. Saul tried to avoid the consequences of his sin, and he couldn't do it. But David goes right to God. God, have mercy against thee, and thee only have I sinned. He took responsibility for that sin. And so if you're one of those that has been enslaved. You're in bondage to some area of sin or another, and you're sitting there saying, I can't get out of this. I'm ensnared. I'm trapped. The first thing that you have to do in turning from sin is to take that personal responsibility before God. It's essential. It is necessary, and you can't get away, do it any other way. You can't get around that principle. And then thirdly, repentance, and I want to address this personally to you this morning as we close. I'm sorry that we've gone over, but please give me your attention for these few moments. Repentance, when Nathan said, you are the man, and David said, I have sinned against the Lord. He took that personal responsibility. Now, personal responsibility for repentance in our lives may be in relation to personal sin as it was in David's life. It may be in relation to an area of bondage that we're talking about. There could be someone sitting here that everybody thinks is perfectly healthy spiritually, that's struggling with internet pornography or other forms of pornography or has some secret sin that they have not been able to get out of. Repentance deals with that. And I want you to know that you don't have to live under that bondage, not by the power of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there may be someone here that has been unable because of something that has been done to you to forgive. And God wants for you to be free, because if you do not forgive, if you harbor hatred or bitterness or those things in your heart, it will hold you in bondage. It'll never let you go. It'll never release you. And if you know anything about forgiveness and about offenses and that type of thing, if you've had those experiences, you know that humanly speaking, it is quite impossible sometimes to forgive. Humanly speaking, we cannot forgive until we come to understand the grace that has come through Jesus Christ, the fullness of that grace, and what He has forgiven us for. Then we're released. Then we come to a place to where whatever it is, we give it to the justice of God. God will take care of it, but I'm going to forgive. And the Scripture says, and it's in a temporal sense, I believe as well, that person that forgives will be forgiven by God. You'll be freed from hatred, from bitterness, from the bondage of those things which hold us in lack of forgiveness. And then thirdly, is it over time? Am I over time? Okay. Here's number three. Unbelief. Okay. Not only do we need to repent for personal sin and for areas of unforgiveness, we have that, but it's essential for us to understand that God requires the lordship of your life. And so I want to speak directly to you this morning as well. It is essential for us as God's people to repent in terms of taking our lives, of determining our future, of choosing what we're going to be and what we want to be and who we think we want to be and all of those things, and giving them back to God. Unbelief is being unable to trust the one who is Lord and God of your life, the one who created you and redeemed you with that place of lordship. Okay? So repentance then would involve coming to that place where you're saying in your heart, God, I relinquish the control of my life. I don't want to choose who I'm going to be, where I'm going, anything apart from your leadership. Okay? So this morning, I'm asking you, if you have not come to that place, and I want to start here with this lordship issue and with the area of unbelief in your life. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ is a very serious issue. Repenting and coming to that relationship where He takes charge, where your future is given into His hands, requires trust in a person. And God wants you there. He wants your affection. He wants your life. And what I promise you is this: freedom. Freedom like you've never known it before. freedom that only God can supply and provide for His people. It's what we all need. And I understand here many times people, when you're preaching, they think you're pointing your finger at them. And I want you to understand that I know that I need to repent before God. I need to deal seriously with areas where I'm still wrestling with Him over control, over who's in charge. And it's needful for us. But you got to start. You have to come to that place. Maybe you have this area of bondage. You say, I can't get out of it. I've tried. I've confessed my sin and I've tried and tried. But I want to tell you, God will deliver you. And we'll pray for you as a church. And you can know repentance from that sin and freedom from it. You don't have to be in bondage anymore. You can be free and have a clear conscience and walk with God in a way in which He has designed and planned for you to walk with Him. And so this morning as we close, I'm going to ask, Sandy, are you leading this morning, the closing hymn? This is different, and I know that we never do this, but we're going to have an invitation this morning. The invitation is an invitation to repentance. If there's an area that you have or you're struggling with and you need deliverance, I want to pray with you right up here. And I believe that we ask God in the name of Jesus Christ and He delivers. I believe that you don't have to walk in bondage. Or perhaps you're struggling with unbelief and you want to give that control and lordship over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Randy's going to be over here, and rather than go to the back like we normally do, we'll be up front and we'll pray with you this morning. And we want to see God's people free. We want to see you walking deeply with Him. We want to experience the benefits of repentance. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies. Lord, there may be one here that needs to repent of their sin and come into a new relationship with you. And that is so available. And how we would long to speak with anyone that has never put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Turn from trying to live their own life, rule their own way, and save themselves to turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life. And Lord, there are many of us here that need to repent in one area or another. And I pray that we would take care of business this morning, that we would walk out as clean people, loving you and in right relationship with you. And I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand for our closing hymn, number 344?